We're still in the book of Ephesians, even though this is going to be kind of a mini-series. We're still in the book of Ephesians, and Ryan, if you can put up the next verse that we have. Thanks, Jack. If you can put up the verse, next slide. There we go. Let's read this together. This is we've reached the point in Ephesians 6, and we've come to this passage on spiritual warfare, so let's just read this part of this passage together, shall we? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. As I said, and you can see from kind of our screen today, we're starting a, I don't know how long it's going to be. Before I started preaching this morning, I've outlined and studied for this whole series, but I don't know how many sermons it's going to be, because I'm just going to kind of go through it slowly, and you know, if we don't get through, you know, the sermon today, I'll just cut it off and say, well, next week we'll pick it up again. But we're going to be going through this probably for around the rest of the summer. I'm not going to be here every week. I'm going to go to some conferences. Gene and I are going to be in away and obviously the missions trip, but we're going to try to do this through the summer. And you might ask, kind of at the beginning of this, is why am all of a sudden I'm slowing down? You've been part of our English congregation, you know, over the last, it's been actually, a year and a half, really, that we've been going very quickly through different books of the New Testament. We've been doing overviews of trying to see what each book and where it fits in God's revelation, how each author penned and was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write each book to help us grow and be strengthened in our faith. We've called this the Rooted series. So we've done very quick, like 6 week units through each book of the Bible, and then we even did the whole Old Testament in like 8 weeks or something like that, right? So you may ask at the beginning, is why are we slowing down here? You know, we did, like last week, I did the whole section on husbands, wives, children's parents, master, slave. I did that all in one message. It was very quickly overview is what we've been doing, but we're going to slow this down. I'm also I'm hoping that this is recording. I know there's not a lot of people in the summer, but I'm really hoping that this series, particularly, we can record, and so if people who aren't here can listen to it, they can get some of this teaching, and maybe you go back and review this. I really kind of want to hover here for a while. And why, you might ask, why are we slowing down? And let me kind of explain. Ryan, if you throw the next slide up. Our picture didn't make it there. It says we need QuickTime to see that picture better. But anyway, it's supposed to be a Target. And many of you have seen this before. In fact, this was the first message I think I preached in this church. I have been working kind of on this model of what I call it, like a triune model of ministry. I've been working on it for probably about, how old am I? I'm almost 34. I think I started kind of meditating on this when I was 21 or so. So for 13 years or so, I've been kind of adding to this, modifying it. Last summer, we did our Essentials of Sound Doctrine course, our leadership course here, and I actually learned some things that I'd never known before, and so I kind of added that in. But this is what I call a triune model of ministry. It's from 1 Timothy 1:5, which is my verse. If you ask me to explain the ministry God's called me to, I always use this verse, 1 Timothy 1:5, which says, "The goal of our instruction is love." That's what we're here as a church. The goal of our instruction, the goal of why we come to church, Sunday school, small groups, whatever, the goal of it is love. Like, that's what we want to teach toward. That's what we want to experience in our life. And then it shares where this love comes from. And it says the goal of our instruction is love that comes from, and it says three things. It says love that comes from a good conscience, a sincere faith, and a pure heart. So if you say this, if you say the, you know, the good old Beatles slogan, "All you need is love," that really doesn't say anything, because it doesn't define what love is or how love matures. So in this verse, Paul's telling us, no, the goal of our instruction is love, but it's not some ambiguous kind of love. It's not some amorphous type of love. It's not some slogan-y type of love. It's this well-defined love that occurs when we as believers are growing in our sincere, in our good conscience, in a sincere faith, and have a pure heart. And I've been meditating on this verse for over a decade, just seeing things of how this verse connects with other verses in scriptures and how I experience this in life. And this is kind of how I want to look at these three things. First is the good conscience side of it. And I'll just kind of explain this very quickly. Good conscience is just that practical living aspect of the Christian life. It's that Jesus is our model in his life and in his death. And we strive to be like Jesus, right? So it's that kind of practical living aspect of our Christian life. We have a good conscience. We know that we know what God wants for us, and we're doing what God wants for us. Does that make sense? And this is where our leadership course last summer, really, I learned a lot from it, because I learned last summer that throughout church history, there has been different streams of approaches to the Christian life. And this was one of the approaches, and this is the approach today that you find in a lot of mainline churches. The United Churches, Lutheran Churches, Wesleyan Churches, whatever today, the mainline churches, you kind of have this approach to life that the main aspect, the main point of the Christian life is just how you live, right? This was in the early of the last century. They had what they called social gospel, which was an emphasis that Jesus came and Jesus actually taught us how to live, and it's important that the church lives like Jesus, fights for justice like Jesus, supports widows and orphans like Jesus, and that's the good part of the social justice, social gospel liberals. Now, they also then, what their problem was, they kind of left the Word of God behind, but that was their approach to the Christian life. It's that practical approach of how you live. Often there's an emphasis on the fatherhood of God, that God is Father, God is creator of all things, God rules over the whole planet, in which case each one of us are made in his image, and so we fight for human rights. Also, since he's over the whole planet, we recognize that God is God over all truth, so we use like things like sociological tools of how groups work, and we can learn from those things as a church, right? And so that's their understanding. If God is Father, God of creation, they focus on God. Also, what I learned throughout history is there's a focus on the incarnation. Christmas becomes the big thing because Christmas is when God came to us. He came and he showed us what God was like. That's the point of Jesus, was that he came to show us what God was like. And also then this kind of thought and idea kind of looks toward, we know that the world is messed up right now. We know there's a lot of evil in the world. But someday Jesus is going to come and he's going to start his kingdom. And they like to pray, and the way Jesus taught us to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What's the next line? Your kingdom come, right? And so we're looking kind of toward the future when we have this Christian theocratic kingdom that God ushered in. This is the good conscious aspect of our faith. And Timothy says we need to grow in this, because if you don't grow in this, what happens to your Christian faith? I'll show you what happens to your Christian faith. You take out your driver's license and you say, Mike, I don't know where my driver's license is. Apparently I drove to, no, I rode my bike to church today, so I'm okay. My driver's license is somewhere. But you take out your driver's license and you say, this, my Christian faith is almost, if you don't have this good conscience, your Christian faith becomes a license to sin. I have my get out of hell free card. And I just wait until the future someday when I'm in God's kingdom, but I can just wait until that moment, all right? So you need to be developing a good conscience. This is the point of Jesus coming and living for that long to show us how to live. But that's not the only aspect of the Christian faith. If we overemphasize that to the exclusion of other parts, we become social gospel liberals who leave the Bible behind and just say we've got to do good works. Or it can become very kind of, you know, legalistic in the same way. So we go to the sincere faith aspect of this, and the sincere faith is the one that we feel most comfortable in, most of us. The sincere faith people are the good doctrine people, is what, you know, my first sermon here emphasizes. It's the good doctrine people. We have a sincere faith based upon the truths that Jesus revealed to us and that are revealed to us in Scripture. These people, this strand, we focus on Jesus's, the doctrine of Jesus's substitution for us. that Jesus on the cross took our place for our sin. He was our substitute on the cross, and he's our substitute in our life. We stand before God now because of his righteousness, because of his life. He substituted his righteousness for our filth. And that double substitution we focus on, that substitutionary atonement is what it's called. This is, you know, in our day and age, the evangelical church, the church that says, look, I will die for this truth. So we uphold the word of God. We uphold the truth of God. We focus, obviously, we focus everything on Jesus. Jesus is the reason for everything, and he needs to be central. And I believe in each one of these kind of streams, Jesus has to be central. But we almost focus on Jesus almost to the exclusion of understanding God as the Father and the Holy Spirit. We focus, obviously, with death as substitution, we focus on the crucifixion. The meaning of the Christian faith is entirely sometimes, the cross and Good Friday, right? And often our Christian life is a focus on the past. As we take communion, that becomes the biggest focus it's a memorial. It's what happened 2,000 years ago. And so our faith at times becomes, thank you, Jesus, for what you did in the past. Now, you need this. What happens if you don't have this? Man, you're going to go off into doubt and heresy. You're going to start worshiping a Jesus who's not the true Jesus. You need a sincere faith, and it needs to be sincere. You have to really understand this is not just head knowledge. This is what I'm placing my life in. I'm placing my life in that Jesus loves me. This I know. The Bible tells me so. He died for my sins, and he was raised again. All right? And this is the Christianity that most of us feel very comfortable in. This is what we know. There's a third aspect, though, of this growing up in love, and it's the pure heart. I define this, I think, in my sermon. This is a heart that has known the experiential forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That Jesus has come into your heart, and he's come to cleanse you of your sin. He's come to live, and as we've read in Ephesians, he's come to take up residence within your life. When we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, is when you believe, when you believed in the gospel, he gave you the gift of the promised Holy Spirit that now indwells you. Theologically, this is called the Christus Victor, that Jesus, in his resurrection, has been risen above every other spiritual power and force so that he has the victory. It's called Christus Victor. This obviously is kind of, this is the stream of thought that you'll have if you're in charismatic circles of the church. Very much of an emphasis on the victory we have in Jesus, of the power that's available to us in our lives. And as such, obviously there's an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. There's an emphasis on the resurrection, as it says in Ephesians 1. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's a focus on the present. See, it's not just simply that Jesus died 2,000 years ago, and it's not simply that someday he's going to come back and we're going to live in his kingdom. It's also that he has power for us now. He has life for us now. What happens if this is excluded from your faith? What's that? You've got a dead faith. Jesus doesn't make a difference to you in your life right now. It's like, I got saved, I got my ticket to heaven, I'm waiting for the train to come, and someday he's going to come back for me. It can become very much legalistic without having that vibrant, real relationship with God. And so this is kind of where, as I've come into ministry, if I've been meditating on this for a decade, I've been thinking, you know, my ministry, I pray that you can't pigeonhole me. And I pray that as a church, we can't be pigeonholed, that we're not simply just this social gospel, good conscience church, and we're not simply just this sincere faith, stand on the Bible church, and we're not just simply this, you know, this experiential church or the relationship with the Holy Spirit, but that we can't be pigeonholed, that all three parts of this are active within our lives. That's my vision for why God's called me into ministry, and I pray that that happens in our church. So different ones of us might emphasize, and we might come from different hearts. But our church, particularly, we've been kind of the sincere faith church. We're Ottawa Chinese what? Bible church. We're not Ottawa Chinese, you know, spiritual temple, and we're not Ottawa, I don't know what you'd call it, but anyway, we're Ottawa Chinese Bible church, and so we're really comfortable with the doctrine, and we're really comfortable with the Jesus died for me, I understand the atonement, and I'm going to wait for him to come back. Some of these things, though, that we're going to be looking at when we get into this idea of spiritual warfare fit in this kind of pure heart category. They fit in kind of this spiritual warfare we're going to talk about. Today's message is called The Reality of Spiritual Warfare. Is that right now in the present, we who are Christians are involved and are engaged in a spiritual warfare in the heavenlies. Now we're going to look back at what does Jesus mean to that. We're going to, as we go through this series, we have no victory but Jesus. Because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, that is our basis for our victory now. And yes, someday, ultimately, Jesus is going to win the victory for us. If you go to Revelation, that's the picture of the white horse coming, strong and true. And he comes and he puts every enemy under his feet. Someday in the future, Jesus is going to ultimately win that victory. But we're going to be talking about primarily right now. What does this mean for us who are his people, who are engaged in this spiritual battle? That's why I'm kind of hovering here a little bit. Because we as a church have been very much in the sincere faith camp, sometimes going over into this good conscience camp, but I know from many of you talking to you, we're not as comfortable in this present tense aspect of our faith. And when you get to the idea of spiritual warfare, that's kind of where we're hovering. Does that make sense as to why we're kind of slowing down a little bit? There's a second reason why we're kind of slowing down here. And this I got recently from a book I was reading, and it hit me as we've been going through this Rooted series. Here's the statement, and then I'm going to show you. The statement is this, is that God wants us to be mature and free. Okay? God wants us to be mature and free. Now, as we've been going through the Rooted series, if you want to flip with me to Colossians, this is kind of the verse that we've looked at as far as been like, what's our whole basis of this Rooted series we're doing? Why are we quickly going through, you know, the different books of the Bible and trying to understand them in context and trying to very quickly get ourselves rooted in the faith? And you look at the end of Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, and Paul says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And for this I toil, using all of his energy that he powerfully works within us. That's kind of been our foundational understanding of why we've been doing this Rooted series, is so that we can teach with power, proclaim to every man the gospel, every man and woman and child, so that we can present everyone mature in Christ. But that's one side of the coin. If you trip to Galatians 5:1, and Ryan, I think this one is on the screen. Galatians 5:1, why don't we read this one together, just so it's hot in here, we need to keep our brains moving. Ready? Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. This verse teaches a couple things. Number one, the gospel should free you. Jesus said, they shall know the truth, and the truth will set them free. Good, the gospel should be freeing. But what was happening in the Galatian church was, obviously, we've looked at the book of Galatians. There was a struggle, a theological struggle they're going into, but they are also giving into this theological struggle. Because of this theological struggle, they were presenting themselves once more to slavery. And Paul's writing to say, don't do that. Don't go, even though you are free, even though the gospel, in the gospel itself are all the resources of freedom, don't go once again and present yourself as slaves and instruments to sin. That's the argument in Romans chapter 5, where he says, 5 and 6, where he says, don't go back and present yourself to sin as a slave to blah, 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 blah. Don't go back and present yourselves as instruments to sin. And in the book I was reading, it said this. It says, before we received Christ, we were slaves to sin, but because of Christ's work on the cross, sin's power over us has been broken. Satan has no right of ownership over us. He's a defeated foe, but he's committed to keeping us from realizing that. As long as he can confuse you and blind you with his dark lies, you won't be able to see the chains that once bound you. You are free in Christ, but if the devil can deceive you into believing you're not, you won't be able to experience that freedom as your inheritance. And then once a person is free, you'd be amazed at how quickly he or she matures. Here's the idea. It just got darker in here, didn't it? Wow. The sun went behind a cloud. Here's the idea. The idea is I can labor up here. Your teachers, we can labor. The people who are discipling you can labor in teaching you the biblical truths of Jesus Christ. We can show these, how these apply to your life, and we can even like encourage and edify and exhort and admonish one another to grow up in Jesus, to become mature. But some of us have hit plateaus along the way. Some of us have hit a point where you're saying, like, I've grown in my Christian life, but now I've just stopped. Or some of us have been running the race good, but then we go back to some of that sin that so easily entangled us, or we go back into some of those mind patterns, or we go back to believing some of those lies that we had taught ourselves before, and we give ourselves back to them, and we need to learn how to bust through those cords with spiritual weapons so we can be freed again. Because I don't want us as a church, and I hope you don't want yourself as yourself, and I hope I don't want myself as myself, to continue to remain at the same level of Christian maturity. And some of us will not mature, some of us will not progress in Christ until we learn how to fight in this spiritual war. Some of us will not mature in Christ until we deal with some of those things that are binding us. So here's the deal. We're going to start now. That was the introduction. That's what I'm saying. If we don't get through, I just cut it off and we go the next week. So this is good. We're going to talk today about the reality of our spiritual warfare. And I feel like we need to do this because for some of us in this room, that's the first thing we have to kind of understand is that we are in a fight. That spiritual warfare is real and that we, if we are Christians, we found ourselves in this war. You know, like, it's just the reality. It's funny because I don't need to convince you of other parts of your reality. I don't need to convince you that you're here today. Now, some of you might be like, oh, I need Renee Descartes, and I need to be like an ergo, you know, cum sum or whatever. I think therefore I am, and I got to, you know, philosophically, am I really here? Is this table really here? But for the most part, I don't need to convince you of that reality. Right? I don't need to convince you of certain things in your life that they are real. With spiritual warfare, though, the first thing that I think we do need to do is really understand and convince ourselves, understand what the Bible says about our reality, and to recognize that we as human beings have a shielded and veiled sense of reality, we have a shielded and veiled sense of truth. Only God sees clearly, and only God has revealed those things to us. So that's what we're going to do, the first thing, and this is, in the sense, this is Paul's main concern when he introduces the concept of spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. Right? I mean, this is what he's saying to them. This is his final message to the church. Ephesians has been his revelation of the church and who we are now as people who've been brought from all nations together into one family. And this is the end. And he says, finally, I'm getting to the end of what I'm going to say here to you people. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. Where am I? Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then verse 12 he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The opposite of that is we do wrestle against the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's the first thing that he brings up when he's teaching them about spiritual warfare is, look, take a breath. You're part of this family. You're part of this church. Remember, he's told you, like, you walk and you imitate God, and part of that is your relationships with one another. Part of this is you might start wanting to turn your guns on each other. right? In the household. You might be like, oh man, he offended me. She got me there. And we start wrestling with each other. We start fighting each other. And he says, look, I want you to understand, in the family of God, this is what you need to understand. We do not wrestle flesh and blood. We do not wrestle one another. We have an adversary, and we are in a spiritual fight, and it's against the devil. It's against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. That's who we're fighting against. So if you're the type who wants to get in a, wants to get it on and fight in this warfare, is what he's saying. This is you must be strong in the Lord, because this is the reality. Here's the deal. Here's the reality of your situation. We are wrestling against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. That's the reality. Therefore, you need to be strong. That's his point. You need to strengthen yourself in the strength of his might. You need to find out how to become strong in the Lord. So you, because you are wrestling, you don't have a choice. It's like you've already, I love C.S. Lewis's example of the Christian. A Christian is somebody who very simply has been parachuted beyond enemy lines. You know the movie Saving Private Ryan? You guys and me, we all are Private Ryan. We all are behind enemy lines. We are all involved in this wrestle, in this warfare, whether we think we are or not, whether we wake up to that reality or not. And some of us are not maturing and we're not free in our Christian faith because we haven't woken up to that reality and we don't know how to deal with it. This is not the choice. There's no dodging this draft. There's no running up to Canada. That would be a good thing to say in America, but I'm not you can't dodge this draft, man. If you've come to Jesus Christ and received the benefits of his kingdom, if you've received his love, his grace, his forgiveness, his guidance, his spirit, if you truly are a citizen of his kingdom, if you truly are a citizen of his kingdom, you have to know that you have become part of a kingdom that's at war. Like, Gene and I recently, a lot of us, you guys, like, we recently immigrated to Canada. A lot of you guys are immigrants. You came to this country. You received the benefits of this country, right? You received the blessings of this country. But we're a country at war, and we have to understand that, that we can't just say, I want the good and not the hard. I want the blessings, but not the struggle. You can't do that. You can't take one without the other. If you're part of this kingdom and this kingdom is at war, then guess what? We're part of it. Our Father God foretold of the war when he told our adversary the devil in the garden. It was one of the first things we looked at this whole year. That there's going to be enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's seed and against the woman's seed. There's going to be enmity. There's going to be warfare. There's going to be strife. There's going to be a struggle. The first promise of the Bible promises us that we're involved in the reality of spiritual warfare. And the promise was that the warfare would continue throughout history until a descendant of Eve would come. And after suffering injury in the battle, remember it says, you will bruise his head, or you will bruise his heel. But then what did it promise? What about this son? It says the children of the devil are going to bruise this chosen one's heel, but then it says, but he's going to crush your head. He's going to crush your head. The first promise of the Bible was that there's going to be continual ongoing spiritual warfare, and that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to get somehow wounded, but that he's going to come back and destroy Satan. Is that cool? That's the first promise. All right? Jesus, who was the chosen descendant of Eve, who was God's own son, who came in the flesh, Jesus declared to his people that after he ascended into heaven, we would continue in this battle. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter, I think it was 18? He says, I'm going to build my church, and then what? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to build up my family, I'm going to build up my church, and they also are going to be involved in the spiritual warfare, but they also are going to have victory. And then again, as we said before, it goes all the way toward Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, the picture of Jesus on the white horse, coming with the armies of heaven, overcoming the evil one once and for all. This idea of spiritual warfare is not simply just something that we come across every once in a while in the Bible. I like what Mark Driscoll calls these things. He calls it a mega theme. It's a mega theme. It goes from page 3, I guess, when he makes that promise to Adam and Eve. It goes to Revelation chapter 19. It goes across every, you know, all the breadth and depth of Scripture. We can't ignore it. The problem is a lot of us ignore it. I'm going to talk about blindness, why I have to have a sermon like this. The problem is a lot of us are blind. We're completely blind to it. And, you know, 1 Corinthians says that the God of this world blinds the eyes of unbelievers so that they can't come to know Jesus. And one of the things that hit me when I was in university was, I was taking a course and was studying different religions and cultures, and it was actually called Religion and Culture. One of the things that hit me about that course was that Satan, one of Satan's schemes is to use culture to blind us. So that if you're in Japan, it's hard for you even to even consider Jesus. Because it's just not something, even considering Jesus, not something Japanese people are supposed to do. It's almost like the culture has put up this buffer between you and God. And in every culture, there are certain things. In our culture, I'd say very easily, it's money and materialism. It's things that are unique to our culture that put blinders on so we can't come to know Jesus. And I'd say Satan, in a way, has still used culture to blind our eyes, the church, into the reality of spiritual warfare. So that, you know, if I have a message like this, some of us in the room, when I start talking about spiritual warfare, some of us might chuckle to themselves and be like, Pastor Dan believes in demons and spiritual warfare. It's so cute. It's kind of like my daughter believes in Santa Claus and Easter Bunny. It's cute, and fairy tales are cute, and we kind of have this, you know, some of us are kind of blind about our culture. We kind of have that response. The most obvious, the most devious scheme Satan ever devised was to get into our minds, is to get our minds to put him on the level of fairy tale and Santa Claus. If we don't think he's there or powerful, then there's no need to train ourselves to resist him. I'm going to get a little bit, in 1982, a guy by the name of Paul Hebert, he was a missionary to India, and he was a missionary there to India for many years, and he was teaching in a Bible college and seminary in India. And he wrote this article that's very influential. And he published it in a journal called Missiology, and he wrote about, it's called the Flaw of the Excluded Middle. You can put up the next slide. The next one. Yeah, there we go. Paul Hebert, the Flaw of the Excluded Middle. What happened was he was dealing with, you know, the indigenous population in India. He was raising up their leaders, and he realized, like, they were asking him questions that he did not have answers for. Or, you know, they would go... And it was one of the things that really hurt him was, like, they'd say, like, well, there's a sickness. Actually, it was a malaria outbreak, I think, in one of the villages he was working at. And but they didn't. They would come and they would pray, ask him to pray for them. But then they would go to, like, you know, kind of their whatever their kind of their traditional ways of dealing with it. You know, they would go and ask somebody to talk about lifting the curse. They would go and they'd ask somebody to talk about, you know, are we being attacked here? Or they'd go and they'd pray to their deities. And Hebert was just blown away. Like, these guys are Christian, and it's like, they receive my teaching. And when they're sick, our doctor comes and they helps them. And when they're in the Bible college, I'm talking to them about all this, you know, doctrine. And they believe in Jesus. But when they hit issues in their life, when they hit problems and struggles in their life, they go back to their traditional ways of handling with these things. And Hebert struggled with that very much and didn't understand why this was happening. So he's a sociologist by training, and he tried, and dealt this as the way that sociologists deal with this. So he studied the culture, and he studied that culture. He studied a number of other traditional indigenous cultures, and this is what he came up to. He found that most cultures around the world see reality on three levels. Now, for some of you, this would be, you'd be like, yeah, this is the way I look at reality, because in our cult, in our church here, we have people who kind of have a Western worldview, and we have people who grew up with a different worldview. And so some of you guys are going to be like, yeah, I understand that. Others are going to be like, huh, that's weird. What he found was most cultures around the world experience reality at three levels. The first level is the level of the natural world. This is, you can do the next one. Where's Ry? Or Dylan? The level one is the natural world. These are the things I see. These are the things I can test. These are the things in our culture we scientifically examine. And this is the way we view the world. This is all cultures. Even if we say this culture is not scientific, all cultures experience reality on this level. All cultures, you know, train themselves and teach their kids the best ways of how to build a house. All cultures have different understanding of these things are healthy for you and you eat these and these foods are not. Like, all cultures experience life at that level. Theories of how to raise a house, this is how you raise a child, this is how you cook a meal. Western culture, the scientific aspect of Western culture, is not unique. All we did was kind of systematize it. Right? It just, in a Western culture, we kind of just said, like, this is like our only pursuit is trying to figure out how this natural level works. Secondly, so that's level one. Second level are forces that cannot directly be perceived but are thought to exist on this earth. Hebert says these include things like spirits, ghosts, ancestors, demons, earthly gods and goddesses who live in trees, rivers, hills, and villages. They don't belong to some other realm. They belong to and magic and sorcery and all that type of stuff. You know, all these different cultures in the world, they understand this level, right? And these are things that are this level. They're in this world, right? But we can't see or perceive them scientifically. Okay? So that all worldviews have those. They also include supernatural forces such as planetary influences, horoscopes, evil eyes, the power of magic, sorcery, and witchcraft. Most cultures around the world, they see this, and this is as much, this is the thing we got to tell ourselves as Westerners. We got to understand these things are as real as the first level. It's not as if the first level is real and the second level is supernatural. It's these things are both real, and they're both part of the world we live in. That's how they view the world. The third level is the transcendent realms. The transcendent realms. This would be the place where you have these high concepts such as eternity, God, hells, heavens, African high gods, some of the concepts behind Buddhism, like the unknowable realm at the center of the universe that nobody can know or describe. And this is where, in Judeo-Christianity, this is where God exists. God is above us. He's the creator of us. He exists outside of us. All things exist for him, right? And so this is his realm. But here's what happened. This is what Hebert found. Every single culture, he found these three levels operating, except for one, which is our North American Western culture. And he called this, you can go to the next slide, he called this the excluded middle. And he was saying that since the 17th, 18th century, we've taken on this scientific, mechanistic worldview, which sees reality in just two tiers, a two-tiered worldview. We either see everything as having to do with science and the natural level, and this is the level where our culture has really just taken and run with. And so if something can't be explained, we've got to find a scientific reason for it. That's how we live. And I know a lot of you guys are, grew up in kind of a different worldview, but you've been educated in the Western mindset. And this is how you've been trained to look at the world. Everything's got to have a scientific, rational explanation. And then the other side, the other tier, is this realm of religion, of transcendence of God. And this becomes kind of dichotomized or shoved to the side. And so this is about your spiritual life, your spiritual walk, but it has no bearing on reality is the way our worldview looks at things. It's the way our culture looks at things. So yeah, you can have a relationship with God. You can have a personal spirituality, but it has no bearing in the day-to-day life is the lie that people, that our culture has just taken in. And since the 1700s, 1800s, these two ideas of reality have drifted further and further and further apart and tried to marginalize one another. And that's why you have the battles that we do today of religions and science and all this type of thing. Let me give you some practical outworkings of this. Just to ask you guys, this is the question I ask myself. When you got a headache, When you have a headache, what's the first thing you do? What's that? Take a pill. Who takes a pill? First thing. I do. Right? How many of us, the first thing we do when we have a headache is number one, pray. Number two, start asking ourselves, oh, I wonder why I have a headache. I wonder if there is some sort of spiritual force going on. I'm not saying it always is. I'm not saying it always is. I'm saying, what's the first question that comes to your mind? Right? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? The first thing is, oh, take a medicine, pop a pill. That's what they were doing with these tribal people, these indigenous people in India, was somebody was sick and they had malaria, and the first thing they do is say, well, here's some medicine, which was good, but the people were asking other questions. They weren't asking, where can I get the medicine quickly? They were asking, why is this happening to us? So they weren't equipped, their worldview wasn't equipped. Here's another question. Before you go on a trip, what's the first thing you do? Do you check your oil? Now, you should check your oil before you go on a trip. But is that the only thing you do? Or do you also pray, God, we need your protection. God, I pray as we go on. I know we're going to be tempted to just be comfortable because we're on vacation. But God, I don't want to suffer that temptation. I want to grow in my relationship with you over this vacation. Like, how do you approach those sorts of things? When you're witnessing, when you share the gospel, and this is, I do this all the time. Do you just be as rational as you can and logical as you can and persuasive as you can when you're witnessing to someone? Or do you say, Jesus Christ, I know that this person right now has their eyes blinded by Satan, and I need you to open up their eyes, and I need your spirit to work in them so they can see your gospel? A lot of us is always letter A. I know in my life, I can't lift my hand high enough. A lot of this service sermon I got from my pastor in Manitoba, and I was sitting here just like you a couple years ago, and he preached this almost the same message, and it hit me. I was sitting in the pew, and I'm like, that's me. I'm a Christian, yeah. I call myself a Christian, but I'm as secular as anyone else in my neighborhood, and probably more secular than many of the people in my neighborhood. What's your approach to life? This is why when we read the gospel or Acts, they seem so strange to us. The reality is, through most of history and the biblical worldview, people saw these things at these three levels. People understood there is spiritual reality around us that we cannot see, but it is as real as this wooden pew in front of me. Some of you guys, I know, because we live in a cross-cultural, multicultural church, I know people in this church that have told me when they were kids, their parents took them and offered them to demons, offered them to idols. I know people who had that experience. I know people who, when they go back to China and they've had problems in their families have gotten their household together and have consulted a medium or a fortune teller. I know people that are struggling with, as their parents and people are getting older in, you know, Taiwan and China, and they're going back for funerals, I know that they're really struggling with, how do I remain a Christian, because I know there's going to be all this spiritual stuff going on at the funeral. So some of us in this church have a much better understanding of this excluded middle because you have struggled with it. Some of us have no idea what I'm talking about because we were raised, or we at least were educated here in the West. And you say, yeah, that's what, I'm secular. I have my relationship with God, but that's, you know, I'm under such pressure in my culture. Just separate that, put that on the shelf, and deal with reality. It's changing in our culture. It's changing in Western culture. There's new spiritual movements. There's interest in Eastern meditation and things like that. People are now consulting in our culture shamans, horoscopes, and Oprah for spiritual guidance. It changes a little bit, but in a church like this, what happens often is somebody becomes a Christian and they're like, oh, all that stuff now we just throw away and we don't have any answers for anymore. And actually, one of the things Hebert says in his article is that the Christian church has been the greatest force in the world for secularization because we've exported this Western worldview. That's why we're focusing on this summer. Because we have not been equipped with the tools to know how to deal with things. And this is kind of like the dirty little secret among pastors. Every pastor I know has been called in to do a visitation where there has been intense spiritual warfare happening. I've experienced it. One of the first things that happened when I was here, a month after I came, I was at youth group and I was at the office, and I just walked in my office and the phone rang, and I picked up the phone, and there's this guy on the other end of the phone who's like, "Hey, are you a pastor?" And I'm like, "Yeah." It's a Saturday night. He's calling a church. He's like, "I called like 7 different churches trying to get a pastor." And I'm like, "Okay, what's going on?" He's like, "My daughter's in her bed and she sees a demon in her room." And I'm like, "Okay, that's not necessarily what I thought I'd be dealing with tonight." You know what I mean? And we prayed for him over the phone. I asked him, you know, what is she still seeing stuff? Put your hands over her, pray for her. I asked him, "Are you a Christian?" He's like, "Well, I kind of am." I said, "You need to become a Christian." You know, like, I talked to him directly and we prayed for his daughter. Like, and I wasn't equipped for it. I had no idea what to do. Right? I talked to one of my mentors, who's one of the pastors, and he's a Baptist guy, right? And we were talking about this one summer, and he's like, "Yeah, I deal with stuff like that." I'm like, "You do? You never..." He's like, "Really?" And he's like, "Yeah, we just don't talk about it, but I deal with stuff like that quite often." It's kind of like this secret among pastors that this stuff is actually happening. I mean, I can tell you some other things of what's happened since I've been here, where I've had to deal with things at this level. And some of you guys know some of these things, and you've had to deal with them at that level too. And you know that this is reality. And so that's what we're doing, is trying to equip. Last thing today, we're blinded by our culture, and I will leave with this. We're blinded by our comforts. That's the other device Satan really uses in our day and age. If he can get us to just be comfortable, if he can get us to be comfortable in our life, have this nice, and it's a hot day, right? And this week has been really hot. And like, I know a lot of you guys are like, I'm not ready to fight the spiritual warfare. I don't really care about fighting this. I just want to be cold. You know what I mean? Like, I just want to be someplace air conditioned and then I'm fine. So I'm not necessarily interested in spiritual warfare today. I'm interested in leaving church and getting into my air conditioned car and going and eating ice cream or something. I don't know. That's me. That's how I am. Right? We want to be comfortable. There's a verse in 2 Samuel 11. This is what we're going to close on. This challenge is challenging. We all know 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11 is a chapter in which intense spiritual warfare is going on for the heart of a king. David, this is the introduction to David's sin with Bathsheba, where he sees her, he goes up to onto his roof, he sees her bathing, he says, "Hey man, get her for me, she's awesome, man, I want her." So they bring her to his house, he sleeps with her, she becomes pregnant, he ends up killing her husband, and all this type of thing. We know the story. I want you to see how this story begins in 2 Samuel 11. It says, in the spring of the year, and the Bible says this very clear, he says, in the time of year when kings go off to war. And that's how it introduces. In the spring, in the time of year when kings go off to war. This is the time when, if you're a king, you're getting ready, you're putting on your armor, and you're going out. In the spring, in the time of year when kings go out to battle, David stayed home. He sent his servants off. And then look at verse 2. It's interesting. It says, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. And he went up on the roof, and that's when he sees Bathsheba. And I just think that's amazing. It almost sounds as if this is David's habit. David's habit, when he should be going out, when he should be leading his troops into battle, David stays home in his air-conditioned castle, and he's sitting on his couch when he's supposed to be out there on the front lines. And it's like, he's like, "Oh man, maybe I should get off of my couch. What am I going to do now? Well, it's kind of hot because I don't have air conditioning. It's 3,000 years ago. I'm going to go up to the roof to where it's more comfortable, where I can see my kingdom, where I can see all these things that belong to me, all these comforts and all this acclaim. I can survey my kingdom. I don't have to go to war. I can sit here on my couch, and then I can get up and I can kind of revel in." The other time that this happens in the Bible is the kings in Daniel, where it says he went up and in his heart he surveyed all the land and said, "Wow, look at all the things I've built." And that's when God struck him down. Well, David goes up, leaves this comfortable couch to go to his comfortable rooftop where there's a nice breeze, and that's when he sees Bathsheba. David was not running away from the war, he was running into the war.
When he said, you guys go ahead to battle, Joab, and all you guys, you go out in battle, I'm going to stay home and be comfortable. What David didn't know was that he was putting himself in the midst of a spiritual battle. Without even knowing.
That's why we're going to look at this summer. We don't want to be blinded by our comfort, and we don't want to be blinded by our culture. We need to understand this warfare we're involved in and how to fight. And parents, you need to know how to fight for your kids. Kids, you know how to fight so you can be strong and you can grow and mature. That's where we're going to go. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning as we've started and as we've just looked at the reality of this battle that we are in. To recognize Jesus, and I know it's hot, and I know we just want to sit, and I've sat, and we just want to be comfortable. And honestly, everything in our culture is telling us we're not really in this battle. Everything our culture is telling us, if we don't see it, it doesn't exist, it's not there. But God, your word calls us. It says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against these powers, these spiritual forces in the heavenly places. So Lord, I pray you prepare us. I pray for Gene and I as we go on vacation this week. You don't help us to just run away from the warfare, but to recognize that we're running into it. I pray for others who are taking vacation or others, kids, Lord. I pray for the youth who are here who don't have school right now and are just spending some time idle. It's warfare. God. And so, Lord, we pray that you teach us as we go through these next weeks and months and help us to know how to fight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.